Now let's turn to the passage that we read together in Genesis 46 and 47, the wonderful narrative of the life of Joseph and of his father Jacob. And Joseph, having been reconciled to his brothers, has sent them back home to bring his aged father back down to the land of Egypt. And Jacob, you remember, fainted on hearing the news that Joseph was still alive. And very quickly his spirits revived and he set out to come to Egypt to be reunited with his son. And then we notice that Jacob, when he came to the most southern part of the land, stopped at Beersheba, right on the borders of the land of Canaan, and there he waited upon God in order that he might have guidance, in order that he might have reassurance in this momentous step in his life. Remember that he is taking everything that he has, all of his family, all of his possessions, and they are going out of the land of promise, and they are going into the land of Egypt, which has spelt trouble again and again for God's people. And so it was important for Jacob to recognize that God was in this, and that the Lord was with him in what he was doing. And I mentioned last week that it is always important that we recognize the hand of God being upon us and with us, especially in the great decisions that we have to make in life. And that is why we've been asking that we might pray constantly about this decision for us as a church. It is a momentous decision that will have profound effects, one way or the other, upon the life of this church and of this fellowship. So we need to pray that we might have a sense that God is with us in whatever decision that we come to. So here is Jacob, having waited upon God at Beersheba and having received the assurance and reassurance from the Lord, he now moves on. Must have been the most intriguing, interesting sight. Here is Jacob and the women folk and the children all riding on these magnificent wagons that Pharaoh has sent for them to transport them down to Egypt. All the rest of his family, together with their goods and the cattle, all coming alongside. And yet, if you'd looked at them, this wandering crowd of people going from one place to another, who would have thought that that group of people were highly significant in the eternal purposes of Almighty God? Because out of those 70 people that were coming from the land of Canaan and going into Egypt, Jacob at least was one who was able to see that the covenant promises of God were focused in them, and that those people would become like the stars of heaven for multitude and like the sand upon the seashore. These were the covenant promises that were being fulfilled in those people. And from those 70-odd people, 200 years later, nearly 750,000 men, without women and children, 750,000 men were going to come out of the land of Egypt. Such is the power, such are the purposes of Almighty God. And when you look at God at work in the lives of his people at any one point, you must always remember that God's mind is always focused upon the future. We tend to be parochial in our thinking, and we simply look at things in terms of us and here and now. God has far wider purposes in your life and in mine, stretching from eternity to eternity. And if Christ doesn't come and the world doesn't end, God has purposes for generations of our own children and their children, which are yet to come. So here is Jacob moving on in the purposes of God. As he comes to the borders of the land of Egypt, he sends Judah ahead of him, so that Judah may guide this whole caravan to the area of Goshen. And I suppose that when Jacob told Judah to go ahead, he expected that Joseph would hear that he was coming and would hear of his approach and that Joseph would come out to meet him, which is precisely what we are told Joseph did. He hears of his arrival. And then you have the account given to you in that passage that we read of these two very, very wonderful and very emotional meetings. First of all, the meeting between Joseph and his father Jacob, and then the meeting between Jacob and the king of Egypt called Pharaoh. Now, if you look at verse 29, Joseph, we are told, verse 29 of chapter 46, Joseph made ready his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, to Goshen, and presented himself to him. Soon as he hears that his father is in the land, he makes himself ready, he goes down to meet, obviously impatient to see his father. Remember that when he was just a young boy, Jacob loved Joseph, and that love was mutual. Joseph loved his father, and he loved him deeply. And Joseph, over the years, has lamented the absence of his father. And true love, of course, always laments the absence of the person that it loves. And true love will seize every opportunity of being in the company of the person that it loves. Now, having said that, you apply that to the Lord Jesus Christ. Apply it to your relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. It seems to me a very strange thing that some people who say that they profess to be believers, and in saying that, they profess to be lovers of the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet they don't seem to have any kind of ardent desire to have the pleasure of his company. Now here is Joseph, from the first moment that he has seen his brothers in the corn market in Egypt, it was evident that Joseph's love for his father has never, ever diminished. And his brothers have little realized just how eager Joseph was to learn about Jacob. You remember that he asked the question, "Is your father still alive?" And all the time of those encounters with his brothers, Joseph has kept all his emotions, his feelings to himself. Now, it's almost 25 years since Joseph has seen the face of his father. And you remember how he asked them, "Is your father well, the old man of whom you spake, is he yet alive?" And then you remember when Judah is pleading before Joseph on behalf of Benjamin, it was when Judah made those repeated allusions to his father. That when Judah was saying, "This will break the heart of my father," and when Joseph heard the allusions to his father, it was at that point that Joseph broke down in tears. He could contain himself no longer. He is so taken up with love for his father that he has not seen for 25 years. Now, immediately after he made himself known to his brothers, he sends them with the commission. He says, "Go back to Canaan and bring your father back down to Egypt. Bring my father down to Egypt." And you can imagine the emotions in Joseph's heart and in his mind. At that lapse, that time lapse in between these brothers going back to Canaan and giving Jacob the news and then coming back down again with their aged father. And Joseph has been waiting. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. We all know that. You're looking forward to something, you're waiting for something, you're anticipating it. And the longer you wait, the more sick at heart you are. Here is Joseph waiting for his father, but now Judah comes and we are told that Jacob has arrived in the land of Egypt. And says Moses, writing the narrative, "Joseph made ready his chariot and he went out to meet his father." And the scene that is given to you there is the most moving scene. Joseph coming out of the palace of Egypt, riding in his chariot, every inch a statesman and a ruler, the prime minister of the whole empire of Egypt. And here is Jacob, a plain man, an ordinary man, a man who has lived all his life in tents, a man who has never had any of the things that Joseph has enjoyed or seen. Jacob, who has been a stranger to all this kind of grandeur and splendor, And here are these two men now coming in the providence of God to meet one another. After all the years that have passed, all the things that have taken place, it's one of the most beautiful meetings recorded in Scripture. You can imagine somebody relaying the message to the aged patriarch, Joseph's coming. And you can imagine Jacob, his heart beating within him, straining to see where Joseph was, seeing this company approaching. And then this handsome, regal figure comes towards him. And they recognize one another even after 25 years. And we are told that they embrace one another in this very, very fond embrace. Both of them being thrilled to the depths of their being as they cling hold of one another. And says Moses, he wept on his father's neck for a long, considerable time. Their joy could not express itself in words. And very often when people are really full of joy, they don't speak very much. The joy of the Lord, you know, is not always an outward, exuberant, noisy, clashing thing. There are some people in churches today and they think that that is an evidence of the joy of the Lord. The louder things are, and the louder you can clap, well, very often you can have the joy of the Lord simply sitting still in the quietness of the presence of God, and the joy of the Lord wells up within you. And you can't even utter a word. And here they are. They stand. They embrace each other. And you will notice that it tells us that they stood for a good while. Everybody looking on. And all the tenderness, all the longing, all the heartache that has been there through all these years of separation, welling up inside each of them and bursting forth in this torrent of tears. Tears which were more delicious to these men than anything else in the world. Experiencing in a measure what Peter speaks about, that joy which is unspeakable and full of glory. You can imagine Jacob taking hold of his son and looking at him, examining him from head to foot with tremendous pride, tremendous pleasure. I don't suppose any parent had greater pleasure in seeing their son alive after 25 years believing that he was dead. Can you imagine? That you believed that your beloved son has been dead for 25 years. And then you discover that he is alive. I once, when we lived in Liverpool, an elderly lady, we moved into the house that she lived in. And she recounts on one occasion how her son had been missing in the war. Missing, believed dead. And then she was at the local picture house. And the news came on, you know, the Pathé news. And in this newsreel, she saw a number of men who had been discovered alive. And here on the newsreel was her own son. And she described jumping up in that cinema and shouting for joy and getting hold of the man next to her and giving him a great big hug because he was alive. Now, can you imagine for 25 years, convinced that your son was dead and discovering that he is now alive? The widow of Zarephath and the widow of Nain and Jairus and his wife were no more convinced of the death of their children than Jacob was. And they certainly had no more joy than Jacob at discovering that their child was alive. Well, this is the meeting, a holy moment. Reminds us, does it not, of the lovely story of the prodigal son with the reunion with his father. And you remember the words that the father spoke on that occasion, "This my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." Now remember that in the story of the prodigal son, and I believe in this story here, that you have a reflection of the joy that God has in seeing lost sinners being saved and in seeing dead sinners made alive. There's a great deal of discussion in the past 5 years among theologians concerning the emotions of God. And there are many of them who say that God does not display emotion in the same way as we display emotion, because that would cut across his immutability, that he is a God who never changes. Well, surely when our Lord told the parable of the prodigal son, he told that in order that we might realize how God feels when sinners are converted. There is this joy in the presence of the angels of God. He bids them to rejoice. You remember the woman with the lost coin. She called her neighbors, "Rejoice with me," she says. "I found that which was lost." The shepherd comes home with the lost sheep and he puts it on his shoulders. How? With rejoicing. Likewise, there is joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Now, I don't know whether you have thought very much about God in these terms, because it is true that very often we can have a passive picture of God in our minds. We don't think of God as feeling. We don't think of God as expressing emotions. But we are told in Genesis 6 that the Lord looked at the wickedness of man, that it was great in the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. And God does grieve, and God does rejoice. He shall rejoice, he shall joy over you with singing. There is tremendous joy in the heart of the Almighty. And here is this tremendous picture of these two with this great joy. Look at what it says in verse 30. "Oh," says Jacob, "now," he says, "let me die. I have seen your face." He knew that he wouldn't enjoy the company of Joseph for long. He's conscious that he's an old man. He's drawing near to the gates of death. But as happy as this reunion was, Jacob realizes that something will end it, and that is death. And death, of course, destroys most of our earthly joys. But the prospect of every true believer is that the reunion that we have in Christ is something that is eternal, and that neither life nor death can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And whilst death severs the fellowship that we have with other believers on this earth, it is only a severance for a time, because we shall be reunited in the presence of Christ, and we shall enjoy him and one another forever. Now, as you look at Joseph and Jacob, bear in mind some of the things that they are rejoicing in. In the first place, both Jacob, the old man, and Joseph, the younger man, within their respective lifetimes and within their respective experiences, they have both seen the marvelous unfolding providence of Almighty God. When you look at that section from chapter 46, 28, down to chapter 47 and verse 6, why was it that Joseph gave those instructions in the way that he did? When Pharaoh says this, "You shall say this. You are to go into the land of Goshen. You are to be assigned to that place in Egypt." Why was it that Joseph had that concern? Because Joseph, as well as Jacob, were aware of the marvelous sovereign providence of God and the eternal purposes of God. Joseph was making sure that these people were kept in a part of Egypt where they would be separate from the Egyptians and where they would retain their identity in Egypt. And that was vital for the ongoing purposes of God. They must not be mingled with the Egyptians. It would be dangerous for them to dwell in the cities. They may be contaminated. They may be tempted. They may enter into strange marriages. And that's why he says, when Pharaoh asks you, "What is your job? What's your occupation?" You say, don't make any mistake, don't make any bones about it, don't be reticent to say it, you say openly that you are shepherds. And even that fact is a providence of God, so that enables them under the direction of Pharaoh to go and to stay in the land of Goshen. So here is God's providence continuing to unfold. And that was something that we discover later that Joseph has been aware of throughout the whole of his life in Egypt. He has recognized that God has been with him all the time that he's been away from home. That God has been with him when his brothers sold him into Egypt. That God was with him in Potiphar's house in the prison. That God has been with him, exalting him to the premiership of Egypt. God has had a purpose in all the different things in his life. And he sees how God has worked it all out, working out everything for good. You meant it against me, he says, for evil, but God has allowed it for good, for my blessing, for the blessing of my father, for the blessing of his family, for the furtherance of his purposes. Now Joseph, as he's standing there with his father embracing him, he is conscious of the providence of God in his life. Jacob also, as he's embracing his own son, he is conscious of the providence of God in his life. You remember at one point Jacob had cried out in despair, "Everything he says is against me. Joseph is not, Simeon is not, you would take Benjamin. All these things are against me." But now here he is standing in front of Joseph. And he is aware of the sovereign providence of God, that everything, instead of being against him, has been working for his good. Weeping has endured for the night, but now the joy has come with the morning. So they're both standing there, full of emotion, full of joy, full of tears, recognizing the sovereign providence of God unfolding before their very eyes. And both of them could see the fulfillment of the promises of God. Do you remember that Joseph, when he was a young boy, Joseph had received certain intimations from God by means of his dreams, that his father and his brothers would come and they would bow down themselves before him. He couldn't understand at that time the meaning of that dream, but he has seen it come to pass. The promises of God have been realized. They came to Egypt, they bowed themselves to him, they didn't know him. And how many times when he was in Potiphar's house, how many times when he was in prison, how many times, even when he was exalted in Egypt, must Joseph have wondered whether those dreams will be fulfilled or not? But here he stands in front of Joseph, in front of Jacob, and he sees that here are the promises of God that he intimated to him by means of those dreams. They are now coming true. And Jacob, of course, can see the same thing. Jacob was not unaware of the covenant of God. These men were men of theology. They knew what God had said to Abraham and to Isaac, and Jacob was aware of the covenant promises of God, that he was a covenant God. And here is Jacob, bearing in mind all the covenant promises that have been given to Abraham and to Isaac and to himself, that in him and in his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Well, here is one nation called Egypt. And already that is being blessed as a result of the purposes and the promises of God. He will see it more clearly as Jacob himself blesses the king of Egypt. So that as he stands there embracing Joseph, Jacob can see that God has been with him, he has blessed him, he has perfected that which concerns him, he has fulfilled every promise. It's a glorious thing, you know, it's a joyful thing to see the providence of God and the promises of God being worked out in your life. If you ever have a promise from God that he will save your child, and you lay hold of that promise and you pray for that child and you see that child going into this world and you wonder if ever that promise will be fulfilled. And then eventually, through the mercy and the grace of God, he works in their heart and life in a way that you never dreamed or expected, and you see your boy coming to faith in Christ or your girl. I tell you, there is no joy like that. In seeing the promises of God being fulfilled. And God has promised that he will perfect that which concerns every one of his children. And says the apostle, his promise is yea and amen. And it never was forfeited yet. And though it should tarry, wait for it. It will surely come. And there may be in your life, as there was in Joseph's and in Jacob's, times of suffering, times of disappointment, times of hardship, times of weeping on your bed at night. But the time will come when that weeping will be for the night, and the joy and the rejoicing will come in the morning. I wondered when I was looking at this passage and preparing it whether there was one complaint that Jacob might have made to his son as he stood there. Joseph, why did you not come sooner? Why did you not take the first opportunity to tell me that you were alive? 25 years. Why did you not send word? Well, I don't know how Joseph answered. But our mystery is in the providence of God that we don't understand. But I'm sure Joseph did have an answer. And it must have been an answer that satisfied Jacob. But sometimes there are mysteries as to why certain things do tarry. And it's not for us to know the reason why. The second meeting between Jacob and Pharaoh. A wonderful meeting. And here you've got Joseph's pleasure, his evident pleasure, in introducing his father. And the other thing about this meeting is the amazing preeminence that Jacob has over the king of Egypt. Now you have the pleasure of Joseph. Notice chapter 46 and verse 31. Joseph said unto his brethren and unto his father's house, I will go up and show myself to Pharaoh and say to him, my brethren and my father's house, which were in the land of Canaan, are come to me. Verse 1 of chapter 47. Joseph came and told Pharaoh, my father and my brethren, their flocks and herds and all that they have, are come out of the land of Canaan, and they are in the land of Goshen. I wonder whether over the years Joseph may have informed Pharaoh about his father and his family. We don't know. They come into Egypt. It's a very important event for Joseph. He's anxious that he should not confer any favours upon his own father or his family until he gets the consent of this king. And when you think about it, when you study these chapters, this king was an amazing king. Was an amazing king. And you'll notice that he introduces 5 of his brothers to the king. And in doing that, he secures the land of Goshen. And then the time comes for him to present his aged, venerable father to this king. Perhaps I should say it would be more correct to say that he introduced the king to his father. Now Joseph obviously has not been ashamed of his father or his brothers or of their occupation. Still less is he ashamed when you read the face of the narrative. Still less is he ashamed to call himself the son of Jacob. My father has come. My father. This is my father. And there is a sense, I suppose, in which he counted the honour of being the son of Jacob greater than the honour of being the prime minister of Egypt. And again, you use your sanctified, God-given imagination to see the scene, obviously set in the palace of Egypt, amidst all the splendour, the riches, the glory of this Egyptian palace and the Egyptian court. And in that kind of setting, Joseph could have been a little bit embarrassed to bring his father right into the centre of things. He could easily have decided to leave his father in the background of things. Here is Jacob. He is a very old man. He's lame. He's infirm. Here is a man who's never been in that kind of a situation, those circumstances, before. It is obvious that Jacob would be ignorant of the customs and of the manners of the royal court. Jacob is an exile. He's an immigrant. Here he is, a man who has been at the point of death through starvation, through the famine in the land, That's the very reason that he's come down into Egypt. And Jacob, we are told, was a shepherd. And shepherds are an abomination in the eyes of the Egyptians. They were detested by the Egyptians. And yet Joseph is at pains not to conceal the identity of his father to this king, and to say that I am descended from this man, and I am descended from a race of shepherds. My forebears have all been shepherds. Now it seems obvious that Pharaoh is anxious to speak, both to the brothers of Joseph and to his father. And Joseph knew the way this king thought. And Joseph guessed what the first question would be that the king would ask. And Joseph tells his brothers, when he asks you what is your occupation, don't conceal from him the fact that you are shepherds, even though you know what a reaction that can have upon him. Don't conceal the fact. Let it be publicly known. Now Joseph, as I say, had reasons for this, so that they might be allotted that portion of land that would keep them separate from the Egyptians. And so he brings in these five brothers and presents them to Pharaoh. You can imagine how awkward they must have felt. First time, I suppose, any of them had ever stood before an earthly king. And when they meet him immediately, Joseph had been correct, and he asks them, what is it that you do? Oh, it's an interesting question. It's usually the second question I ask most people that come into this church. I normally say, have I met you before? Because my memory goes haywire. But then I said, what is it you do? Fascinating, the answers that you get. Well, that's immediately what Pharaoh does. And it is obvious the result of the conversation was partly because of the esteem that this king had for Joseph. Because this king recognized Joseph, his abilities, his qualities, his manhood, his integrity, his honesty, recognized the kind of man that he was, this tyrant, autocratic king is gracious to these men. And he gives them free access to the land of Goshen. And he says, and if any of them are out of work, if any of them are unemployed, well, I'll take them on as the keepers of my cattle. And so Joseph presents them. It's a wonderful picture of Christ, isn't he? Here is someone who is not ashamed to call them his brethren. And here is Joseph with regard to his father. He is not ashamed of Jacob. And he brings his aged father before the king. This is my father. Great pride, great pleasure. Look at what it says in verse 7. Joseph brought in Jacob his father and set him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Here, your majesty, or the equivalent in Egyptian in those days, here is my father. Tremendous lesson, you know. Very, very easy for young people to become ashamed of their parents. I've met some of them. They have an education that their parents never had. They have opportunities that their parents never had. They enter into society that their parents have never even been in. They go to places that their parents in all their life would never go to. They have all the advantages that have been denied to their parents, and they get to a certain what they think is a social standing in this life. And there is the temptation with some of them to become ashamed of their mother or of their father. Doesn't dress the way they would like them to dress. I wouldn't like to see the people in the office meet my mother dressed like that, or to hear my mother speak the way she does. She's brought Glasgow, you see. It's a terrible, terrible thing when people become ashamed to own their own flesh and blood. And some of them are not fit even to tie their parents' shoelaces. The first commandment with promise is honor your father and your mother. Honor them. Respect them. Give them their place. Don't be ashamed of them. Don't be embarrassed of them or with them. But honor your father and your mother. And here is this personified in Joseph, bringing his father, honoring him, owning him, before Pharaoh. Very, very humble man. Now, I want you to make no mistake about what Joseph is doing here. He's not simply identifying himself with Jacob. He is also reaffirming that Jacob's God is his God. He is identifying himself with all that Jacob stood for, and all that Isaac stood for, and all that Abraham stood for. He is identifying himself with the very purpose of Jacob's existence. Like Moses later on will come to choose affliction with the people of God rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Here is Joseph saying, "This is my father. All that my father lives for, all that my father believes in, all that my father hopes for, this is my father. I am the son of my father. I am one with him. His God is my God." And you will notice the preeminence that Jacob has over this Egyptian king. When you look at the end of that seventh verse, we are told that Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And by that I understand that he prayed before Pharaoh, can you imagine? In that palace, it had never been known before that the old man lifts up his hands and he implores God, the true and the living God, the one who is not made with hands, the one whom heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain, the one who is not confined to temples, the God of Abraham and Isaac, of Jacob, the God of creation, the God of redemption. Jacob lifts up his hands and his voice in prayer, and he beseeches the blessing of this Almighty God upon this king of Egypt. Now, for Jacob, there was no difficulty in doing that. Jacob's life was taken up with addressing God and praying to God. And Jacob has recognized the kindness of this king to his own son. And Jacob can see the providence of God in using this king. And he prays for rich blessing to come down in great abundance upon the head of his king. It's a truly patriarchal blessing. And Pharaoh is intrigued and he says to Jacob, "How old are you?" And Jacob was 130 years old, and maybe like our Lord himself, who was only 33 years, maybe the sorrows of life and the trials of life made him look very much older. But you'll notice his wonderful reply in verse 9. "The days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years, and few and evil of the days of my years of my life been. I haven't attained to the days of the years of the life of my..." If you think I'm old, my father and my grandfather. Well now, there is something. And what Jacob is saying, God, this Almighty God, has been good to us all. And he's saying to this man that however long life may seem when you are young, it comes to an end. And when you come to the end of life, looking back, it can seem so very, very short. The days of my life have been few and evil. We spend our years as a tale, that as quickly as you can tell a story, that is your life. And in that life, says Jacob, along with Job, man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. Few and evil have been the days of my life. Nevertheless, this covenant God has been my God. And here is Jacob rising to his full stature as a man of God. And despite all that's taken place in his life, here he is bearing a good confession to God before this pagan king. Tremendous encouragement in what Jacob is doing. 130 years old. He has been a man who has met with God on a number of occasions. When he came to Bethel, you remember, the second time, 70 years old. And since meeting with God again at Bethel, most of his spiritual growth and blessing and usefulness have been in the latter part of his life. It's a tremendous encouragement. And it's a warning to those of you who are younger.
take God and the things of God seriously now. Because your youth and your young manhood will quickly go. And if you haven't got the disciplines of grace in your life, to lay hold of God and to walk with God and to get to know Christ, how quickly time goes. And it's an encouragement to those of us who are older. Well, God can still use you even into old age. You'll notice that he refers to himself as a pilgrim. Not that he was a nomad. He's a pilgrim. He's a child of God. He's looking for a city that has foundations, whose builder and ruler is God. And you just have to imagine that here is this elderly man, and looking at him, it was obvious that he belonged to another world. He belonged to another world. And you will notice at the end of verse 10, before he goes out of the presence of Pharaoh, when he came into Pharaoh's presence, he prayed and he blessed him. Before he leaves him, Jacob blessed Pharaoh again. What influence that had upon that king, and what influence Joseph had upon that king, only eternity will tell. But there were two kings in that throne room. One had all the advantages and all the trappings and all the privileges of birth and of rank and of power and of splendor within the Egyptian court. And here is the other, and he is a weary, battle-scarred pilgrim who has lived all his life in a tent, and he's been roaming the face of the earth. But that man bears in his character all the marks of true royalty, and he towers over this Pharaoh as a man who is truly a prince with God, because God was with Jacob. And that's what made Jacob different. That is why Jacob was able to bless this man. The greater always blesses the one who is not as great. And so Jacob blesses Pharaoh. The greatest monarch of the day. Thy name, said God to Jacob, shall be no more Jacob, but Israel. As a prince, you will have power with God, and you will prevail. And that, of course, is the wonder and the glory of the Christian gospel. That he raises up the poor out of the dust, and he lifts the beggar from the dunghill, and he sets them among princes, and he causes them to inherit the throne of glory. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. You belong to Almighty God. And all the pleasures and the treasures of this world are fading. But solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. Jacob knew, and we should know, that it is the most glorious calling to be a child of God. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And God said to Abraham, in thy seed shall the nations of the earth be blessed. And there was one of the first fulfillments. And it will, of course, continue to be fulfilled in these gospel days, all of grace and all of God. Well, we leave our study at that point.